Post-exile history, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Post-exile, what exile? Which one?
Babylonian.
Okay. And then the minor prophets, Hosea through Malachi. Some of those are post-exile. Most of them are not post-exile. Okay. Ezra, returning remnant. The book of Ezra contains an account of an important epic in the history of the people of God. After 70 years of captivity, through the decree of a Gentile king, a return was made possible. This book gives us the story of that return and of the rebuilding of the temple. Okay, in conjunction with the book of Nehemiah, it covers a period of about 100 years. In the midst of this book is a gap of 60 years of no consequence to these two books. There are two main divisions around the names of two men under Zerubbabel and the rebuilding of the temple, chapters 1 through 6. And then after 60 years, the coming of Ezra and the work he undertook. Under Zerubbabel and the rebuilding of the temple, chapters 1 through 6, we have around Zerubbabel is a return of a remnant of the people to Jerusalem and their reorganization into a what? To a nation. Okay? And the purposes of God may seem to tarry, but they are never abandoned. Don't forget that. God may be slow, but he's never late. Okay? But one thing's for sure, in our side of the coin, he just never seems to move fast enough. The scattered chosen people have lost national position and to a large extent national consciousness because they've been scattered in another land, haven't they? Through the 70 years, God had prepared a remnant through suffering. Through suffering. Okay? We are placed into Christ and now he's making us Christ-like. And a lot of that Christ-likeness process involves some measures of pain, does it not? Okay. To return, to rebuild, and hold the fort until he, the true seed and servant, should come. Through a most unlikely instrument, Cyrus, the way was made back was made clear. The list of those returning is notable due to the small number. And a small number of the Levites it contained. There were priests, but not a lot of Levites. Not all Levites, most Levites were not priests. Okay, depending on what branch of Aaron you came from. Nearly 10 times as many priests as Levites went back to the land, which is a disproportionate number. Zerubbabel and reorganization. The leaders in this return were conscious of the matters of real importance in the life of people. Directly, they were settled in their cities. The altar of God was established at Jerusalem. So far, so good. As far as possible, they restored the divinely appointed order of worship with the altar. Immediately, they commenced the work of rebuilding the temple. The foundations were laid, and in the second year of the return, they praised and rejoiced. So far, so good.
So the distinction up above where it says the list of those returning, the distinction between priests and Levites would be the priests were Levites, but they were of the Aaronic line.
Right. Okay. Yeah, and they were of a certain branch of Aaron's sons as well.
And Levites
good.
Way outnumbered.
Yeah. Way outnumbered. Yeah. So this is a disproportionate inverse. You like that? Yeah. 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 That's the only engineer in me right there. That's it. This work stirred up the opposition of Samaritans. Whenever, the body of Christ is being built, when Israel's getting reorganized, the enemy doesn't want that, does he? No. It was manifest in an attempt to induce Zerubbabel to admit into partnership true enemies of the work. So the enemy wanted to what? Join. Wanted to join. Okay. This being definitely refused, the enemy set themselves to harass the work and hinder it. At last, they were successful in obtaining letters from the reigning monarch, which stopped the work. For a long period of time, the rebuilding of the house of God ceased. While the building of the houses of the people went forward unchecked. That's fine. Satan will let you build your house. but not the house of God. A study of the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah makes it evident that the cessation of the work was unworthy of the men who had commenced. Judged by all human standards, they could understand the difficulties of the situation and the necessity for obedience to the stoppage edict of the reigning king. Judged by the divine standard, though, the prophets made perfectly clear that they had no right to cease. We must obey God rather than what? Man. Okay. The work resumes in chapter 5. Under the inspiration of these prophetic messages, Zerubbabel and Joshua commenced the work again. Again, opposition was raised. To this, they gave no heed. Tatanai sent a letter to Darius, a Persian king, concerning the edict of Cyrus. There can be no doubt that Tatanai felt that the finding of such a decree was unlikely, if not impossible. Okay. The decrees of Darius. That the search was a thorough one is indicated by the statement of where the roll was found of the decree of Cyrus to rebuild the temple and the city. The searchers naturally commenced in the house of the archives of Babylon. It was not there, but in Ekmethia, in the royal palace. The consequence of this, the edict of Darius not only gave them permission to carry forward their work, but it compelled Tatanani to help them with great gifts. How ironic. At last, the temple was finished and dedicated to God with sacrificial offerings and thanksgiving. The coming of Ezra now and the work he undertook in chapters 7 through 10. Between 6 and 7, there's an interval of at least 60 years that is believed uneventful in the history in Jerusalem. Failure in the purposes of Zerubbabel is evident from the work done by Ezra and by Nehemiah. Not all that we just read went well. Okay. The return in chapter 7 through 8. Again, the overruling of God is seen in the working of the minds of two men in Babylon. Ezra was stirred with desire to help his people in Jerusalem. Artaxerxes was moved with fear lest there should be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons. It is perfectly evident they had a clear consciousness of the power of God. He knew his history, did he not? And through two men, together in cooperation with each other, and thus with the Lord, he moved forward. Ezra gathered together members of the priestly and royal houses, and a further contingent of the people in Ahava, in order that he might review them and prepare for the journey. Finding no Levites in the company, he sent an appeal to Iddo, and some of their number joined him. The character of Ezra is revealed in his refusing to seek protection from an earthly king. Why is he concerned about the Levites? Well, you have priests, though. You sacrifice with the priests. So why is he concerned about the Levites other than the priests? Those that care for the things of God. So that was uppermost, right? Seek ye first, take care of first the things of God. Everything then you need will be added unto you. All of us here, in a sense, are Levites, are we not? We're an order of priests and children of God and kings. It is the character of Ezra is revealed in its refusing to seek protection from an earthly king. It is a fine illustration of the independence and dependence of such as follow the Lord. The king's voluntary gifts were gladly accepted, but to ask for soldiers would have been questioning the ability or willingness of God to protect. After a long journey, they arrived in safety at Jerusalem and made their offerings. Good point. So because in the past, God had provided for the building of the temple, the original temple. And where did a lot of that stuff come from? Out of, not Egypt, out of Lebanon and other places. And so gifts were given. So he accepted these, but he would not accept soldiers. So he had a good balance in his spiritual life. Reformation, chapters 9 through 10. Ezra found the conditions at Jerusalem deteriorated, which was a sad revelation of the people. It doesn't take long to deteriorate, does it? It takes longer to invigorate, I think, sometimes. There had been no return to idolatry, but there had been an interyoking with the people of the land. You like that term, interyoking? Should put copyright on it. Led by the chief offenders, the princes, and the rulers, the leadership. They were, what were they doing? Intermarrying. Yeah. He was moved with righteous indignation and was in astonished silence until the evening oblation. Then before God, he poured out his soul in sincere, vicarious prayer, producing immediate results. Those gathered about him through the day came to a consciousness of the enormity of their sin. At last, one of their number spoke to him, acknowledging the sin and suggesting a remedy. He became a man of action, calling them to a sacred covenant to break the evil yokings among them, whatever they were be, marriage or business or otherwise, then leading them in carrying out of their covenant to do so. So they were deteriorating because of yoking together with unbelievers. So then you have focusing with Missler, page 3. You got page 4 as well. And the top of page 5. So there's some very interesting stuff in there. Some of it may be in your book, but a lot of it's not. Okay? Now I got, these are from his notes, which are not in his book. Okay? So you're going to get three, when you're through with all this, you're going to have material from three different sources. You're going to have what I provide, you're going to have Chuck Missler's book, and you're going to have sources from his notes, which you don't have. You have the book. So hopefully that will be good for all of us. Esther, God amidst the shadows. Wow, that's kind of cool, isn't it? That's from Morgan. Esther occurred between the completion of the temple and the mission of Ezra, between Ezra 6 and 7, it is believed anyways. The name of God is not mentioned. It would be perfectly natural if the historical source was a Persian. Things are chronicled which are the customs of a godless nation would also be explained thereby. All this, however, makes the persons and teachings of the book more valuable. The story reveals again the same principle of the overruling of God on behalf of the people. And we're getting to the place where if somebody was to chronicle us today, not 10 years ago or 20 years ago, that the name of God would be not mentioned as a country, are we not? So there's some parallels, if you would. Not as dramatic as theirs, though, to be honest with you. Here, however, it is seen operating on their behalf in a foreign land. The principal value of the book is that of his preservation of the people as a whole in an hour when they were threatened with wholesale slaughter, extermination, a Holocaust, if you will. It emphasizes his care even for those who had not returned with Zerubbabel. Think about that. Those people that stay behind. The Feast of Purim, observed even today, is the living link to the events recorded. Historically, Purim sets the seal upon the accuracy of the story. That feast celebrates not so much the defeat of Haman as the deliverance of God's people. The book is preeminently dramatic and is best analyzed around its dramatic scenes, if you will. The king's court, Ahasuerus, the king, chapters 1 through 3. The country, Mordecai and the mourning Jews, chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. The king's court, chapter 4, verse 4 through chapter 8. The country, Purim, the rejoicing Jews, in chapter 9. Conclusion, chapter 10. The king's court, Ahasuerus, 1 through 3. The first scene presented to us is that of a great feast in the palace of the king. In the midst of it, the king commanded his queen, Vashti, to his presence. Notable in the revelation of the court of Ahasuerus was Vashti's refusal to obey the command of the king. Missler has some interesting things to say about what he was asking her to do, and you'll read that in the focusing section. She paid the price of her loyalty to her womanhood in being deposed. Enter Queen Esther. Esther's presence in the palace was part of the process of God to preserve his people and frustrate foes. Haman is now introduced, a man haughty and power-hungry, proud and cruel. His malice was stirred against Mordecai and also, therefore, against all of his people. He used his influence with the king to obtain authority to practically exterminate all Jews. We move on to our next subsection. the country, Mordecai and the mourning Jews, chapter 4, 1 through 3. The intention of Haman became known to Mordecai, who at once took up his position outside the king's gate and there raised a loud and bitter cry. The royal proclamation sorrowed the Jewish people, who mourned with fasting and weeping. So he went to the place where he could communicate with the most people. Well, he did. Okay? And there's a lot of ways we do that today, isn't there? Different ways. The king's court, chapter 4, verse 4 through chapter 8. The news of this morning reached Esther in the royal palace, and she made inquiries. Thus, between the extreme need of her people and the king, she became a direct link. She was the go-between. The custom and law of the court forbade her approaching her lord except at his command. The urgency of the case appealed to her, however, and with splendid heroism, she ventured in, uninvited. Conscious of her need of moral support, she asked the people that they would fast with her. There was a note of sacrifice and abandonment in her words. If I perish, I perish. Esther before the king. Her venture was crowned with success. It might have been otherwise, in light of Esther's violation of the law of the palace, attributable to the disposition of God, in whose hand are the very ways of kings, whether willing or not. Her request was at first very simple. She invited the king and Haman to a banquet. You mean you came in uninvited just to invite us to have a party with just a few people? Yep, that's it. Well, that's pretty cool. And Haman's boast, the great pride comes before fall, right? Here we go. The great pride of Haman was manifest in his gathering of his friends, to whom he boasted of his riches, of his advancement, and now of this last favor, that he alone was invited to accompany the king to the banquet of Esther. Upon the advice of wife and friends, he committed the folly of erecting a gallows for Mordecai. God's sovereignty. In the economy of God, vast issues follow apparently trivial things. Vast issues follow trivial things, the smallest of things. Now, this is really cool. Think about this, how trivial this is in everyday life. I bet if I asked you in the last month, how many of you kind of were awake early in the morning and you usually are asleep, 2, 3, whatever. You know, it's kind of a trivial thing. You like to sleep through. But think about it. From now on, when you think about that, you're probably going to turn and pray and stop complaining about not being asleep. Amen? It was a joke. So, you know, it's okay. Laugh a little bit. Yeah, except for Bob. He always doesn't sleep. So, very much. With King Ahasuerus, a sleepless night was the means which God used for the preservation of his people. Think about that. What a small and trivial thing that is. The ways of the Lord. You know what? In hindsight, they're always funny. In foresight, it's like, okay, what's he going to do? I have no idea. How's this going to work out, right? Wide awake, the records were read to the king. So what better way to get back to sleep is to read the records of the history. What better way? Or to listen to one of my tapes or, you know, read some of these notes here. No better way to get back to sleep. And a deed of Mordecai recalled, which led to the hasty and strange happenings which filled the heart of Haman with anger and terror. Mordecai was lifted from obscurity to the most conspicuous position in the kingdom. Events moved rapidly. Haman's was a fierce and terrible judgment, and yet characterized by poetic justice, hung on his own gallows. So Mordecai had not been rewarded for saving the king's life. And he goes, oh, wow, there's no record of that. We got to do that. I mean, it's how many years later? Who knows? But the trivial things. Yeah, well, God's into small things, right? The country, Purim, the rejoicing Jews, chapter 9. The peril of the Hebrew people was not yet, however, averted. By Persian law, no royal proclamation could be reversed. The royal decree was that of the 13th day of the 12th month, they should be exterminated. The king granted Mordecai to write letters to his people, permitting them to arm and defend themselves. The day arrived, and the reversal of Haman and Mordecai was repeated throughout the provinces. In memory of the deliverance, the Feast of Purim was established. By Jewish tradition, All the feasts shall cease in the days of the Messiah, except the feast of Purim. And that's how high they held this particular feast by those words. Conclusion, chapter 10. Jewish leaders have treated Esther as an exposition of the method by which God wrought deliverance for his people in a time of peril, even while they were in exile. So then you have Focus with Missler on page 7. And you have page 8. On page 8, you have this chain of gold, thanks to Pastor Joe Foch, who's a great pastor. Great story. You're going to want to read that as well as the other notes. Now, on page 9, towards the top, we have Nehemiah, and we've titled that Consolidation. This is the last book of Old Testament history. About 12 years occurred between the Reformation under Ezra and the coming of Nehemiah. It is a continuation of the work commenced by Zerubbabel in the matter of the rebuilding of the wall. Nehemiah tells his own story, and with a freshness and vigor and transparent honesty. Beyond the building of the wall, we have another Reformation in which Nehemiah and Ezra were united as leaders. And finally, an account of the settlement of the cities around Jerusalem. The book may therefore be divided broadly in this way. The building of the wall, chapter 1 through 7, 73a. The reading of the law, chapter 7, 73b through chapter 10. Then the settlement of the cities, chapters 11 through 13. The building of the wall, Nehemiah's position as cupbearer at the court of the Gentile king was one of honor, that position was, admitting him into relationship with some nearness and familiarity with the king. But he had not forgotten his relationship to the chosen people. He made inquiry of those who came to the court. Think about the people from all over the world and those who came from Palestine and that area. He made inquiry of them how things were going. The news they brought was full of sadness, and grief possessed his heart. He carried his burden to God in prayer, asking for favor in the eyes of the king he served. Notice his two steps: prayer to God, and what was specifics of his prayer? Asking for favor, okay? Because he wanted to help his people. Evidently, in his heart, there was a resolution to do more than pity if the door of opportunity offered. Sadness in his heart could not be hidden, and when the king detected it, he knew him well. So they had a close relationship. Nehemiah was filled with fear. Okay, I'm in trouble now. A splendid courage manifested itself, and he asked that he might be allowed to go and help his people. The request was granted. He departed for Jerusalem. Having arrived, he ascertained the state of affairs. Then he called the elders to arise and build. Opposition was at once manifested on the part of determined enemies. Nehemiah made it clear that there would be no cooperation with those who were derisive of the effort. The wall, the planned methods for the building of the wall, shows how systematic was Nehemiah's process. Organization is good. Dave talked about this, didn't he, a couple weeks ago. Organization and administration are good. They're godly. The description given takes in the city's whole circumference and necessitated speedy work. Opposition intensifies. As the work proceeded, the opposition of outsiders turned to anger, but only in contempt, no physicality at this time. The people had a mind to work, inspired. We are not surprised that the wall was half finished already. Opposition now became more severe. An attempt was made by conspiracy to hinder the work. Nehemiah's method was neither foolish independence of God nor of human responsibility. Always keep that balance in your life. We made our prayer, and what else did they do? Set a watch. We pray, and we have a security team. We set a watch. Okay. Trouble within. A new difficulty arose among the people themselves. The rich had exacted usury from poor brethren to such an extent as to oppress and impoverish them. Nehemiah again acted promptly. I consulted with myself and contended with the nobles. He didn't really need to get a lot of opinions about this. This is just wrong. Okay. Sending an example of self-denial, and that he knew he took no usury for loans. So people were coming to Nehemiah asking him for help. And they borrowed from him, and he would not charge them what? Interest, okay. So he set an example. He produced results. All the nobles did the same. The people thus relieved worked with new enthusiasm. New opposition. Won't they ever go away? No. Opposition now moved on to a new plane and now adopted a method of cunning. Feinting friendship. If you can't fight them, you try and what? Join them. Okay. The enemies of Nehemiah four times proposed conference, which he declined. This was followed by an open letter containing a slander. He denied the slander and carried on his building. Then they attempted to fill him with fear. Through the whole period, he was harassed by the complicity of certain nobles with Tobiah. Tobiah's a bad guy. The finished wall. The wall was finished. The door set up. The porters and singers and Levites were in place. Arrangements were made for the safety of the city and the presence of surrounding enemies. The reading of the law is the next subdivision in our book. Chapter 7, 73b through chapter 10. Ezra appears upon the scene. A most remarkable religious convention was held. The first day witnessed the assembling of the people and was given to the reading of the law, all of it. The reading accompanied by exposition was by men especially appointed to act in conjunction with Ezra. He couldn't do this all himself, could he? He needed other men. It was a day of conviction resulting in great sadness in the heart of the people. The second day, a gathering of the rulers was held who came for more understanding of the law of God. An immediate application was made by the observance of the Feast of Tabernacles. Oh, the Feast of Tabernacles is taking place at this time. We haven't been observing it. So they did that. Following the feast, the people separated themselves from all that were not actually within the covenant and gave themselves to confession and humbling before God. Prayer of the Levites. In all this, they were led by the Levites, and the great prayer they offered is given in full. An ascription of praise to Jehovah's grace in contrast with the repeated failure of the people. New covenant. The people entered into a new covenant with God, sealed representatively by priests, Levites, and rulers. Generally, the people promised to walk in God's law, to observe and do all his commandments. Application was immediately applied to intermarriage with the heathen and neglect of the Sabbath. Temple maintenance, and of the offering of first fruits and tithes. They immediately became disciples of James, did they not? Are we seeing a lot of James here? Doing of the word. And, the settlement of Jerusalem and the cities, chapter 11 through 13. Not more than 50,000 had returned from captivity, and not all returned to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a difficult place to settle in that it was the center of danger and a possible attack. It was a bullseye for whoever lived there. It was determined princes would dwell in the city and 10% of the people selected by lot to live there. Dedication to the wall. The ceremony of dedication proceeded in three stages. Singers sang song, praises to God. Secondly, the reading of the law and the unyoking of the mixed multitude. Okay? Return of Nehemiah. Nehemiah returned to the court of the king. 12 years later, he returned to Jerusalem. There were four abuses which confronted him. He's gone for 12 years, and they're back at it. You know, how long does it take for us to get back into sin? About 12 seconds. Not 12 years, maybe 12 days. Okay. First, Eliashib, the priest, had given place within the temple of God to Tobiah. Tobiah was an evil guy. Yeah, he moved in. Nehemiah flung out the occupant and his furniture. Can't you just see it? Can't you visualize it? Threw him out physically and threw his furniture out of the temple. Okay? And restored the chamber. There were chambers in the temple to its proper use. Second, he found that the Levites had to earn their living. The people neglected tithing. Okay? Third, he found that the Sabbath was violated. He restored the divine order. Fourth, the people had again made mixed marriages, and with force he dealt with the matter. Focusing. So you have Focusing with Missler, page 11, and you have page 12, and then we come to the Minor Prophets. You've got a neat little chart there that talks about the southern kingdoms, primarily Judah and Benjamin, the northern kingdom, the 10 northern tribes. Most of the Levites had migrated down to the Southern Kingdom. And then you have here where the various prophets fit in both halves of Israel. Okay, so that's a pretty good chart for you to use. Now we go to Hosea on page 13, spiritual adultery. What a great title, huh? Makes you just want to jump into this book right away, huh? Hosea dated his prophecy by giving us the names of four kings of Judah and one of Israel. He probably exercised his ministry between 60 and 70 years. Wow. I hope, Lord willing, I get to do that. Now it's been almost 45, but that'd be cool. The period covered was undoubtedly the darkest in the whole history of the kingdom of Israel. The times. Political life was characterized by anarchy and misrule. The throne by men was obtained, who obtained possession of it was by murder of their predecessors. Almost consistently by murder. And its family members they were murdering. The people were governed by military despotism. Foreign alliances resulted in the corrupting influences of Syrian and Phoenician idolatry. Introduction of Baal through Jezebel and her husband Ahab. Life was lived in the extremes, luxurious living, robbery, oppression, falsehood, adultery, murder. Sound familiar? Accompanied by a violent intolerance of any form of contrary truth. Think about that. Accompanied by a violent intolerance of any contrary truth. Oh, sounds familiar, doesn't it? Nothing new under the sun. Not at all. The prophecy falls in two divisions. The training of the prophet. Chapters 1 through 3. Because what he was asked to do and relate to the people, God wanted him to experience. That's pretty heavy. The teachings of the prophet, chapters 4 through 14. Training of the prophet, chapters 1 through 3. In the training of the prophet for his work, there are three distinctly marked movements. His domestic life is a national conscience. Okay, so he developed his national conscience through his domestic life, his own. Think about that. His home tragedy, a revelation of the nation again. His dealings with Gomer, a command and a revelation. His domestic life is a national conscience. The statement, when the Lord spoke at the first, is a declaration made by Hosea long after the event. Okay, looking back, he understood that his heart agony was also part of the divine method of teaching him. Yeah, I can't see him writing this while he's going through it. Could you imagine trying to write this, going through it? You know, so when the Lord spoke at the first, so he's wrote this later on, probably in stages. There's no reason to believe that Gomer was outwardly impure in the days when Hosea married her. Neither was Israel. The domestic life which follows the supreme matter is its revelation of Hosea's national conscience. They were born to him three kids. In the naming of them, he revealed the condition of his people. This was a dark time indeed, yet the section ends showing that the prophet's faith was unshaken through it all. His home tragedy, a revelation. The unfaithfulness of Gomer is without details are given. But through it, he learns the nature of the sin of his people as God knew it and felt it. And he wanted what? Hosea to feel it as well. As she had violated her covenant with him, so had Israel had with Jehovah. In the latter part of the section, the prophet speaks for Jehovah only. The divine attitude was that of the severity of love. Are you ready for the severity of love in the lives of the people you love and are not walking with the Lord? You're ready for the severity of love. I like that phrase. Not mine. And severity of love. Stern measures were required in order to win again the sinning and wandering people. Commanded to love. Hosea was taught the tenderness of the divine heart by the command of Jehovah to love. Commanded to love. How did he do that? By finding, buying, and restoring his sinful and wandering bride. Commanded to love. And how he did it was those actions. Did he feel like it? I bet he didn't. But he did it. Okay? But he did it. The teachings of the prophet chapters 4 through 14. They fall into three distinct cycles: pollution and its cause, 4 through 6:3, pollution and its punishment, 6:4 through chapter 10, the love of Jehovah, chapters 11 through 14. Pollution and its cause, the first cycle of prophecy, made a general charge against the nation. The charge made was that of the absence of truth and mercy and knowledge of God. And the reason there's no truth and no mercy is because there's a lack of what? Knowledge of God. And the consequent widespread existence of all kinds of evil. The prophet next declared the cause of the sin. The cause was that of the pollution of the priest. It starts with leadership. Priest and prophet stumbled, and the people were polluted and destroyed for lack of knowledge. Judah is instructed to take warning by the terrible example of Israel. What he was saying to Israel, he was also saying to Judah to take heed. Because 100 years after of Israel's captivity, Judah would go into captivity. Pollution and its punishment. The second cycle of prophecy was specifically addressed to priests, people, and king. It affirmed, well, that's everybody. It affirmed the divine knowledge of Israel's affairs, inevitable judgment which must follow. A threefold method of judgment was indicated. First, that of the moth and rottenness, which is slow destruction. Second, that of the young lion, which is a strong, devouring judgment. Third, that of the withdrawal of his presence, which is the most terrible of all. The section closes with the plaintive plea and appeal of the prophet. The appeal is full of beauty and has in it messianic values found only in the Christ, the Messiah. The prophet turned to the pronouncement of judgment. This he did first by the figure of the trumpet lifted to the mouth, uttering 5 different blasts of a trumpet. In each blast, the sin of the people was set forth as a revealing of the reason for judgment. Can you imagine he does this at 2 in the morning, and he blasts his trumpet, wakes everybody up, and then tells them why he woke them up? That would be ironic. The first blast declared the coming of judgment of the figure of an eagle because of transgression. The second emphasized Israel's sin of rebellion and setting up kings without the authority of Jehovah. The third dealt with Israel's idolatry. The fourth denounced Israel's alliances with other nations, which issued in her being diminished. The fifth drew attention to the altars of sin and announced the coming judgment. This section closes with the prophet's appeal. The whole case is stated under the figure of the vine and its fruit, evil fruit, and its inevitable judgment. We see vine throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah 5. You'll have it in Jeremiah. You have it a lot. John 15. I'm the true vine. So you have a lot of the vine in the Bible of Israel. The love of Jehovah, chapters 11 through 14. The third cycle of the prophecy sets forth the love of Jehovah, which he had for his sinful people. He sums up his sense of the awfulness of the sin and its judgment. Yet throughout the movement, the dominant notes are those of his love and the ultimate victory of that love over sin and consequently over judgment. Love will even triumph over judgment. And he just could not utterly what? Destroy them. Could not utterly do that. He would then restore, renew, and ultimately reinstate. That's the end goal. So you're focusing there with Missler, that page 15, page 16 at the bottom, we encounter Joel, the day of the Lord. Joel was specifically a prophet to Judah. Okay. It is impossible to speak dogmatically concerning the date of his prophesying. The burden of his message was the day of the Lord. A terrible locust plague, which had devastated the entire country, was the occasion of his deliverance. So the locusts had gone through and wiped every green thing out. At that time, he delivered his message. Because guess what? Whose attention does he have? Everybody's. 9/11 happened. Did God have a lot of people's attention? They sure did, didn't they? So his timing here was prophetic, but not pathetic. He spoke of things which are evident to those whom he addressed, then predicted judgment. The locusts were not enough. There's more. He finally looked far on to the ultimate day of the Lord. Thus, the book may be divided into two parts, things present, things to come. Chapter 1 through 227, 228 through chapter 3 for the things to come. Things present. In the first division, there are two sections. Joel interpreted the meaning of the actual locust plague. It was a sign of imminent, severe judgment. He reminded them of the completeness of the devastation, showing how it had affected all classes of people. Everyone was touched by the locust. Having thus dealt with the actual visitation and its terrible devastation, he interpreted it as indicating a more terrible judgment indicated through two trumpet blasts. The first blast sounded a note of alarm as it announced the approach of the day of Jehovah. The second blast of the trumpet called for an assembly of the people in the attitude of repentance. The prophet, having indicated the imminent judgment, called the people to repentance. Moreover, declaring the merciful attitude of Jehovah toward such repentance. Things to come. In this second section, he dealt wholly with things to come. The great word introducing it is afterwards. The signs of the approach of the day of the Lord would be wonders in heavens and in earth. From the terrors of that day, such as called upon the name of the Lord were to be delivered. Finally, the prophet saw in the far distance the ultimate day of Jehovah. In this, he will first restore Judah and Jerusalem and then find his scattered people, Israel. Following this, his judgment of the nations is to proceed. The last vision of the prophet is that of the complete restoration of the ancient people. Jehovah will dwell in Zion, a city holy and full of prosperity. Missler will, and you're focusing on this, he'll talk about Peter's quote of Joel chapter 2. Interesting that Peter will say, this is what you see, is this is that which Joel spoke of. He's not saying this is the fulfillment of what Joel spoke of, but this is that which Joel spoke of. This is like that. And then we turn to Amos. National accountability. National accountability. His messages were delivered when Jeroboam was king of Israel and Uzziah king of Judah. The latter years of the reign of Jeroboam were characterized by great prosperity on the one hand and by the prevalence of injustice, oppression, and vice. This material prosperity was construed by the people as evidence of what? Divine favor and protection. So, you recall what the disciples said. What did they say? Jesus said, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. What was their reaction to that? Whoa. Who then can? Yeah, who then can be saved? They even had that impression at the time of Jesus. If you're prosperous, God has blessed you. Okay? So this material prosperity was construed by the people as evidence of divine favor and protection. Yet they were forgetful of the requirements of the law. Oh, wow. Think about that. You're prosperous. Things are going well. And you're probably negligent of what? Could be. Not everybody. You could be what? Negligent of what?
Connection.
This. Negligent of what this says that we should be doing with that and how we should be living. And it's interesting that that same plight goes on today, doesn't it? Yet they were forgetful of the requirements of the law. The burden of his message is that of national accountability and, in a final word, prophetic of restoration. The book falls naturally, therefore, into these divisions. Declamation, chapters 1 through T. Proclamation, 3 through 6. Revelation, 7 through 9, 10. Restoration, chapter 9, 11 through chapter 15. You see a lot of this pattern, don't you? Sin, judgment, what follows? Restoration, always. Declamation, chapters 1 and 2. The second verse of the first chapter gives us a key to the book. Jehovah declared himself in judgment mode. Woo! Don't want to be around when he's in judgment mode. Think about that. To the nations, beginning at the point furthest from Israel, the prophet delivered his message to the nations as such: the sin of Syria, that of cruelty; the sin of Philistia, that of the slave trade. Phoenicia's special guilt had been that, in spite of the covenant made, she had acted as a slave agent. Edom was doomed for determined and revengefulness, especially against Israel. The children of Ammon, also related to Israel, were especially denounced for cruelty. Moab's chief wickedness had been her shocking and vindictive hatred. To Judah and Israel, so he moved from them to Judah and Israel. He turned to Judah and declared that she also was to share the doom of the other nations, because she had despised the law of Jehovah, had not kept his statutes. To Israel, he described the sins of Israel in detail and with almost startling directness. He declared that their sin had been greatly aggravated by the privileges which they had enjoyed. So you got these privileges, you got this wealth, you got this prosperity, you got great health, and yet they were in great sin. They had been brought up out of Egypt, and so they knew the power of Jehovah. He reminded them of that. Their sentence was that of oppression from which there should be no possibility of escape. Proclamation, chapters 3 through 6, his special message to Israel. This was done in a series of three discourses. Each opens with the introductory phrase, "Hear this words." And what do we read in the New Testament? "He or she that hath ears to hear." Okay. The first discourse opens with a simple declaration that the privileged people were to be punished. Their privileges were named, their punishment announced. The second discourse consists of Jehovah's summons to the people. It commences with a severe and terrible indictment of the women. We see the indictment of the women throughout many of the minor prophets, but especially in Isaiah. It's pretty heavy. Also in Romans chapter 1. He addresses them as "you kine of Bashan, cows," which reveals the fact of the degradation of womanhood to mere animalism. Their doom would be that they would be taken away with hooks in shame and helplessness. He uttered the final summons to the people. He then described God's patience and their perversity. The third discourse is a description of Jehovah's judgment. He pronounced a double woe. The first class, those who desired the day of the Lord, that is most evidently the ritual hypocrites, religionists who kept feast, observed solemn assemblies. They brought burnt meal and peace offerings, etc. God's attitude towards such is, "I hate, I despise, I take no delight, I will not accept, neither will I regard, nor will I hear you hypocrites." Okay, that's pretty heavy, huh? Okay, that's the first group that he talked to. The second class is those who were indifferent, those that are at ease in Zion. So you had two groups of people, the hypocrites, the religious hypocrites, going to doing all the ritual things, but going home and sinning like the heathen, would be embarrassed, would be red-faced at their sinning. And then you have the second class, we're at ease, we're prosperous, everything's good, we're God's chosen people. He described them as living in luxury and abandoned to animalism, to such swift and terrible judgment. And then we have Revelation in chapter 7 through 9, 10. In this division, the prophet is given visions of judgment. The first four visions are introduced by the words, "The Lord showed me." The last vision was that of Jehovah himself. The visions of the locusts declared judgment to be threatened and restrained in answer to intercession. The vision of the plumb line is different. No charge was made. But as Amos beheld it, he realized all the irregularities the plumb line revealed. So the line itself was straight, but the line was up against the wall of the temple. And the temple was crooked. The wall that it was up against was crooked. How do you know it was crooked? Because the plumb line was the guide. It's perfectly straight. Okay? There was no intercession. There was no intercession with that. Doom was determined. The final vision was that of judgment executed. First, an announcement of judgment, irrevocable and irresistible. Secondly, the judgment is reasonable and discriminative. In other words, God will not judge those among them that are righteous, but they will have to suffer along with them. Think about that. Suffering along with them. That which Israel had trusted was nothing. The sifting process must go forward, but no grain of wheat should perish, only the chaff. Okay? Restoration, chapter 9, 11 through chapter 15. The phrase "in that day" indicates the closing message of restoration and all that is to precede it. Divine judgment is not revenge. Listen to this. It is God's way to usher in the restored order his heart is set on. Judgment is God's way of restoring and resetting his order that his heart is set on. Obadiah, the curse of cowardice. Oh, wow. Think about that. The curse of cowardice. There's no personal history of Obadiah. Is impossible accurately to fix the date of his prophecy. The only ground on which it may be done is reference to the capture of Jerusalem. So with that, you can kind of get an idea of when he prophesied. The nation at this time was a hive of political disturbance. The people were divided into factions and parties. He had a vision of the attitude of Edom toward the chosen people while in their calamity. While the people, Israel, was in this Judah in particular, and Israel and Jerusalem was in this calamitous state, this upheaval. What was Edom's attitude towards them? Because remember, Edom, Esau was Jacob's brother. Okay, he was. It was not spoken to Edom this prophecy, but to Israel. It is intended as a word of comfort for those who, loyal to Jehovah, were suffering with the whole nation. Remember, we talked about the wheat and the chaff before. The message falls into two parts, the judgment of Edom 1 through 216, and then the restoration of Israel 1:17 through 21. The judgment of Edom, Edom's doom, which is Jehovah's act, and the declared proud attitude of Edom are announced, followed by the commentary of the prophet, his address about Edom, which declared that the events and men in which Edom had trusted were working Jehovah's will. So the alliances that Edom had, and these alliances were against Israel, the prophet is saying to Edom, these guys are working God's will. Don't get too happy about this, okay? Because the same people were going to turn and be used by God against Edom. Then a foretelling of Jehovah, the destruction of the wise men of Edom and the dismay of the mighty. The reason for the doom was then stated. First, broadly, Edom had done violence to his brother Jacob. In the day of Jacob's struggle, Edom stood aloof and subsequently joined Jacob's enemies. The warning of Edom, the prophet, indicated by the attitude of Edom. So Israel is in a day of disaster. Look not. He's telling them, don't look, but they did look. In the day of destruction, he's telling them, don't rejoice, but they rejoiced. Okay. In the day of distress, don't speak proudly, but they spoke proudly of their distress. In the day of calamity, enter not into the gate, look not on affliction, lay not your hands on substance. In the day of distress, cut not off, deliver not up. So they did. He's warning them not to do these things, but this is exactly what they did. They declared exactly what Edom would do, which would be the opposite of these warnings. The restoration of Israel in 1:17 through 21. He saw judgment coming, uttered his curse upon the cowardice of Edom, who rejoiced in the calamity. Yet he saw the day of restoration and spoke of it for the comfort of the afflicted people. The final word of the prophecy is the final word of all prophecy. The kingdom shall be Jehovah's, the Lord's. Focusing. So Missler on Obadiah, you have that. And then page 21, we have Jonah, the condemnation of exclusiveness. Jonah was the son of Amittai. There can be no reasonable doubt as to his identity with the prophet referred to in 2 Kings 14:25. Though these names, Jonah and Amittai, occur nowhere else in the New Testament, it is evident, therefore, that Jonah exercises ministry about the time of the ascension of Jeroboam II. It was a very prosperous time. This would make him an early contemporary of Hosea and Amos. The Hebrew people's relationship to foreign nations at this period was a strange contradiction. Making political alliances with outside nations on the one hand, yet religiously they were bitterly exclusive. They would not allow or proselytize the foreign nations, but they would set up alliances with them, political and military and commerce. Both attitudes were wrong in that they misinterpreted the divine attitude and will in both cases. Jonah, the book, is intended to teach his people the lesson of the inclusiveness of the divine government, to rebuke the exclusiveness of their attitude toward surrounding peoples. The book naturally falls into two parts. The first commission, part one. The first commission, part two. The same commission. Okay? Chapters 1 through 2 and 3 through 4, respectively. The first commission. There was evidently no doubt in his mind that the command to go to Nineveh was from Jehovah. Believing in Jehovah as a loving God, yet they yet thought of him as their God exclusively. The charge to deliver a message to the city outside the covenant. And one moreover, which was the center of a power which had been very oppressive and very cruel. This must have been a startling commission or command to Jonah. His attempt to escape was an act of willful disobedience. His going out from the presence of the Lord did not, however, ensure his escape from God's government. All the forces of nature are pressed into his service when need requires, and need was required. Jehovah sent out a storm, a wind. The incidents of the storm are full of interest. In reading this, one senses that Jonah had learned the lesson which he intended to teach others. The God who sent out the wind presided over the casting out of the lots and the casting of the lots, and Jonah was then cast out. He was received by the great fish that was prepared. He then poured out his soul in anguish before God. Boy, it takes going down to the bottom of the ocean inside of a great fish to get you to cry out to God. So be it. The prayer as chronicled consists of quotations from the book of Psalms. Again, Jehovah interfered and the prophet was vomited out on dry land. Now, you know what's in the belly of most mammals? Bile. Digestive acids. So, think about what Jonah looked like after 3 days of bathing in digestive acids. Just think about it. Just try and visualize that, you know.
I don't want to.
And he will not be on eHarmony, just so you know. The first commission, part two, chapters 3 through 4. Immediately it was again charged to go to Nineveh. In the declaration, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Didn't change, you know. It's interesting how God is so matter of fact. And once you repent, it's like, okay, we're done with this. Stop your crying. Stop your moaning. Stop your regretting. It's done. I forgave you. Okay, I forgave you. 3 weeks later, I forgave you. Now move on. I got work for you to do. The word of the Lord came to him a second time. Go to Nineveh. He obeyed. It was a strange and startling thing for Nineveh to see. This coming of a man who had been cast out to the deep. What did he look like? It is easy to understand how the repeated monotony of his declaration of destruction in 40 days filled the hearts of the people with terror. You imagine what he looked like in his very simple, caustic message. They heard, they believed, they were filled with fear and repented from the greatest to the least. This repentance on their part was answered by the repentance of God. Judgment was averted for another 100 plus years. The final picture of the controversy between Jonah and Jehovah, chapter 4. Jonah displayed the attitude of the ancient people, which his story was intended to correct. They so little understood the Lord's attitude to care for and patience with all sinning peoples. The prophet was angry because mercy had been exercised toward those outside of the covenant. Yet he knew him to be a gracious God and full of compassion, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. None of that seemed to filter down to who? To Jonah. Yet he could not comprehend why people so cruel and oppressive should be spared. The answer of Jehovah is a wonderful revelation of his patience. It consists of a question. Do you do well to be angry? Without reply, the prophet went out of the city in distress. And it's a huge city. You're going to get some of that from Missler. In distress and resentment, sat in a booth of his own making to watch over the course of events. Again, the overruling of Jehovah was manifest in the prepared plant, which gave him shade. Also the prepared worm and the prepared sultry east wind. So great was the anger and anguish of the prophet that he fainted and asked again that he might die, because the worm ate the plant and the wind dried it up and just scorched Jonah. Okay, and he just said, just kill me. He who had been angry that the city was not destroyed was angry that the gourd of the plant was destroyed. Oh my. He answered the inquiry by affirming, I do well to be angry even unto death. Talking about tough. Think you guys are tough. You look at that person in the morning in the mirror and you go, yeah, you're tough. Well, I don't know. Jonah's pretty tough. The last vision of Jehovah is one of full of pity and compassion, even for a city such as Nineveh, because he names a number of children who could not know their left hand from their right hand. And he said, is it not right that I should spare, I don't know if it's 6,500 or 65,000, I forget, people that don't know their left hand from their right hand. That means they're really little. Yeah. Jonah didn't care. Willing to spare it in response to her repentance. It was a revelation far in advance of the age in which Jonah exercised his ministry. The people as a whole never came to understand the heart of God. But I believe Jonah did. Jonah probably did. Probably got it. But the people did not. They did not. You have focus from Missler, quite a bit there on Jonah and how Jonah is used by Jesus. The sign of Jonah. What's the sign of Jonah? Real quick, top of your head. So the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth. Jonah was in the great fish. Huh? Micah, authority, false and true, page 24. Micah prophesied in the early part of the reign of King Hezekiah. He was contemporary with Isaiah. His message was to the cities of Judah. The cities of Judah, not in particular Jerusalem, but the cities outside, as centers affecting the national thought and action. The prophecy consists of three addresses. The book may be thus divided. Message to the nations concerning the chosen. Message to the rulers concerning the coming one. Message to the chosen concerning the controversy. Message to the nations concerning the chosen, 1 through 2. The first message consists of a summons, a proclamation of Jehovah. In the summons, the prophet had clearly in mind the attitude of Jehovah toward the whole earth. Israel was Jehovah's medium of teaching, if not blessing, then in judgment. If you're not going to be a light and witness of me through teaching and through the way you live, you will be a light and witness of me in your judgment. In your judgment, okay? The proclamation of Jehovah first declared the cause of judgment. It was for the transgression of Jacob, for the sins of the house of Israel. The reason of judgment was declared to be the apostasy of the whole nation as evidenced in the cities. The sin is the devising of evil at night, the practicing of it in the morning, and the abuse of authority. Wow. So let's move down to message to the rulers concerning the coming one, chapters 3 through 5. The prophet described their peculiar sin and announced the coming judgment, then foretold the coming of the one true ruler and the consequent deliverance. Turning to the prophets, he declared that their sin consisted in the fact that they made the people to err. And never forget what Jeremiah says, but the people would have it so. They made the people the heir. They have that responsibility. The people also have a responsibility. You are responsible for who you place yourself under. The people would have it so. What does Paul say in Timothy? People having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers that will just tickle their ears, just please them. You're responsible for that. The teachers are responsible for what they're to do as well. Message to the chosen concerning the controversy, chapter 6 through 7. The prophet summoned Israel and the mountains to hear the controversy of Jehovah with his people. The key word is Jehovah will plead. Key word. The last movement at the top of page 25. Last movement is that of the great final doxology uttered by all the people, which celebrates the patience of God and his certain restoration of his people. Again, we see the patience and we see the restoration. Always, remember, what does it say in James? Count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials. And they count it there, the verb form is the future tense. But he's telling you to do it right now. Look forward to the future joy. Begin to do it now. It's going to come in the future. Restoration, restoring is going to come when you get through the trial. And my wife and I have been dependent on those verses many a time in over 45 years. So we have the focus there, Nahum, vindication of vengeance. So if in Jonah, the Ninevites stop sinning, Nahum is going to declare their judgment because they went back to their sinful ways. Nothing is known of the prophet Nahum than is declared in the title. At the time of the utterance of the prophecy, the north had been destroyed. The 10 tribes were dispersed. The Assyrian power was at its height. The descriptions given of it reveal its habitual oppression of other people. Nahum was not sent to Nineveh as Jonah was. It was a declaration of the vengeance of God upon Nineveh. It may thus be divided. The verdict of vengeance, chapter 1. The vision of vengeance, chapter 2. The vindication of vengeance, in chapter 3. The verdict of vengeance. First, a declaration of his character, then a revelation of his majesty, and an affirmation of his method. Having thus set forth the majesty of Jehovah, the prophet proceeded to his verdict concerning Nineveh, and the verdict was not good in Nineveh's favor. They had gone back to their evil ways over 100 years later. Doesn't take long, does it? Then we have the vision of vengeance in chapter 2. Having thus announced the verdict, the prophet proceeded to describe the process of vengeance. He then gave in detail the process of Nineveh's destruction. It falls into three clearly defined parts. First, the conflict. Second, the conquest. Third, the consummation of the city of Nineveh. The vindication of vengeance. Here in detail, vice and vengeance are shown in their interrelation. There are four movements in this final message. In the first, vice is declared and vengeance also. In the second movement, he more particularly described both the vice and the vengeance. In the third movement, vice and vengeance were dealt with in greater detail. In the fourth movement is a weird declaration of the destruction of Assyria. No healing or sorrow over her fall. And because of the universal oppression that she exercised on others, there was absolutely no one that mourned for Assyria. That's how oppressive they were. The message of Nahum was to Judah, and if delivered in the period of the Reformation under Manasseh, it was singularly appropriate as a message of encouragement and of solemn warning. Then you have your focus in the book of Nahum, a short section by Missler. Then we have Habakkuk, the problems of faith. Of Habakkuk, nothing more is known than his name, and that he was in all probability a Levite. The time, internal evidence brings it into relation with the Chaldean invasion from 635 to 586 BC. When he delivered his message, the condition of things calling for reformation still existed. The burden of the prophet is that of the problems of permitted evil. Then the using of the Chaldeans as the instrument to scourge evildoers less wicked than themselves. That became a problem for him. First, it was the evildoers of his own people. Then the fact that God was going to use people that were more evil, at least in his eyes, then he had a problem with that. Opening in mystery and questioning, it closes in certainty and affirmation. Keep that in mind. Opening in mystery and questioning. How often are we in that? But we need to pull through, push through, read through, and we will close in certainty and affirmation as well. The book falls into two parts, the prophet's problems, the prophet's proclamation. The prophet's problem first was the apparent indifference of Jehovah both to his prayer and to the condition of prevailing evil with his people. The answer of Jehovah immediately created a new problem for the prophet, expressing his astonishment that Jehovah would use such an instrument. For notwithstanding all Israel's sin, she was more righteous than the Chaldeans, at least in his eyes. The prophet waits for an answer. The prophet declared his determination to watch and to wait. You got to commend him for that. This was the attitude of faith and honesty. His was an attitude when he waited for an answer, faith and honesty, because he said, I'm going to be rebuked. I know it. The answer came immediately. He was commanded to write, to make his writing plain for easy reading. The central vision granted is this. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. It is a contrast between the puffed up and the just. One of two groups, the puffed up or the just, the righteous, okay? The former is condemned. The latter acts on faith and lives, okay? So the opposite here of being puffed up is the just, okay? And there's no place for pride being puffed up in our righteousness. The prophet's proclamations, these fall into two parts. The first is concerning the puffed up. The second concerning the just, the puffed up, or the Chaldeans. Of the puffed up, the viewpoint is that of the sin and its consequent judgment. The puffed up are described as haughty, ambitious, conquering, against whom he pronounces woes. Of the just, the final statement of the prophet follows the woes, is that he had found the solution. The Lord is in his holy temple. He has not given up his throne. The apparent strength of wickedness is false. Jehovah reigns. Page 28, you have Missler's focus. Then we have, very short, Zephaniah, the severity and the goodness of Jehovah. The prophecy is clearly dating the reign of Josiah, a Judean king who was the son of Manasseh. From the genealogy of Zephaniah, it's evident that he was a prince of the royal house. He talks about the day of wrath with an appeal in chapters 1 and 2, the day of wrath and its issue in chapter 3. The day of wrath with an appeal, the first movement is that of the prophet's declaration of the coming judgment of Jehovah, his appeal. After this, he uttered his great appeal, first to the nation as a whole, calling upon it to pull itself together before the opportunity for repentance should pass. He turned to the remnant, the meek of the earth, and urged them to renew devotion. The day of wrath, our next subsection, and its issue. In this section, the prophet yet more clearly set forth the sin of the people. The address opened with a declaration of woe against Jerusalem. From this point on, the prophecy is clearly messianic. Zephaniah gave no picture of the suffering servant, nor any hint of his method. He only dealt with the ultimate result to Israel. He first described Jehovah as gathering again all his dispersed ones. Zephaniah then addressed himself to the remnant, charging them to sing and rejoice because their enemies should be cast out. Their true King Jehovah will be established in the midst of them. But he does not talk how all of that happens. Isaiah does. Then you have the focus there on page 29. Haggai is a post-captivity prophet. The duty of courage. Of Haggai's personal history, nothing is known, but the dating of his prophecy is very exact. And there's some dates there. B.C. 536, for example, return from Babylon and Zerubbabel. B.C. 535, foundation of the temple laid, so on and so forth. So the dates are very exacting. The book naturally is divided by the four messages. The first prophecy, second, third, and the fourth. That's a not clever way of dividing that up. The first prophecy was especially addressed to those in authority, that people were excusing themselves from building by declaring that the time had not come. It wasn't time to build it. I'm still building my house. I'm still building my house while the house of God goes lying waste. And he reminded them of the long continued material fail in the midst of which they had lived. They were failing. They were building their houses, but things were not going well. Crops were not going well. Things were breaking down. Their response, first, recognizing Jehovah was with them. Second, by new enthusiasm on the part of the people. The second prophecy in chapter 2, about 7 weeks later, on the 21st day of the seventh month, same year, addressed to Zerubbabel, the governor, the priests, and all the people. Some reminded that the former house was glorious, and this memory tended to dishearten the people. Oh, the former temple, oy, it was so much more beautiful than this. They were disheartened on account of lesser material glory, were called to look for the spiritual glory. Okay. The third prophecy. Yeah. Anytime we start caring about materially how well this place looks, we do want a place that's clean and it's not a distraction and that it's comfortable and that I get that, but boy, it's not about the building, is it? When Chuck built Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, he did it on the principle of the altar in Genesis, which was when you make an altar, don't use any tools on the stones, but take natural stones and put them together so that the altar is not worshipped. The altar is not worshipped. So he built it on that principle. It's just it's a normal looking building, okay? It was not the Crystal Cathedral. Just so we're clear about this. Yet the final word of the third message is a promise of blessing. From this day, I will bless you. So the people, they turned around. They repented. The fourth prophecy, an enforcement and explanation of the final promise. I will bless you. I will. They weren't experiencing the material blessings that they thought that they should. And they repented of that. And then God said, I will bless you. So Missler on Haggai, Zechariah, the apocalypse of the Old Testament. The association of Zechariah with Haggai has already been seen. Of the prophet himself, we are only sure that he was the son of Edo. The time, the first part of the book is carefully dated, contains prophecies closely related to those of Haggai. The messages during the building of the temple are in chapters 1 through 8. Messages after the building of the temple, chapters 9 through 14. Messages during the building of the temple. There are three messages. The first was local. The second consisted of a series of visions setting forth God's ultimate purpose for his people. The third, a threefold answer of Jehovah to an inquiry on the part of the people concerning certain fasts. The first was local and immediate. The second consisted of a series of eight visions setting forth God's purpose for his people. We had the figure of the myrtle tree, and you can read what that was about there in the notes. The second vision of horns and smiths. You can read what that's about. The third vision of the measuring line, the condition of Jerusalem after the overthrow of her enemies. The remaining five visions deal with her morality and spirituality. The fourth vision is about Joshua, clothed in filthy rags, then he's cleansed and charged by Jehovah. What a picture that is, you know. Though your righteousness be as filthy rags, it will make it white as snow. And for us, that's confession, and that's cleansing, and the blood of Jesus, and you're back, and you're ready to go. The fifth vision of the candlestick set forth Israel is fulfilling the divine intention, because they were to be what? The light of the world, okay? The sixth vision of the flying scroll represents the principle of law as it will be administered by Israel. The seventh vision of the ephah shows it's a measuring, it's a large measuring device, shows that what will be the result of the application of the law. The eighth vision of the chariots driven from between the mountains of brass, and you can read about what that means there. This is followed by a brief historic interlude. Messages after the building of the temple in chapters 9 through 14. In this second division, there are two messages. The first is characterized by three outstanding events in the future of the people. And then he gives those events, and they're all pre-Christ coming the first time. Okay. The second message has to do with things holy future. The final victories of the king are described as to the nations and as to Israel following that. The prophet finally described the ultimate victories as to the king, commencing with the description of smiting of the shepherd and the scattering of the sheep. Okay, and then we move on. So there's a lot there for you to read with regards to Zechariah. It's a difficult book to understand. We're at the page at top of 33. Dave's teaching on Zechariah are really, really good and very clear. If you read through it and you want some further help, that's a place to go. Focusing. So we have Missler on the Chuck Missler on the book of Zechariah. Malachi, last book, unconscious corruption. Nothing is known of Malachi than the book, other than the book which bears his name. The word Malachi means messenger. It's probable that Malachi was indeed the actual name of the prophet. Its significance is most suggestive. Throughout the prophecy, the message of Jehovah is supreme. The personality of Malachi is hidden. That's a good principle. We know nothing of the personality of Malachi. All we know is his message. You know, like John the Baptist said, what? I must decrease. He must increase. Jesus said, when you do your good works, do them in such a way that they'll glorify your Father in heaven and not you. And that's not easy to do. Think about that. Okay. The prophecy falls into three parts: fundamental affirmation, formal accusations, final enunciations. Fundamental affirmation in 1 through 5. The message begins almost abruptly with the tender word of Jehovah to his people. I have loved you. And the people said what? Wherein have you loved us? When have you loved us? And then he gives the example of showing that, hey, I destroyed Edom on your behalf. I hated Edom on your behalf because they were your enemy. And I delivered you. That's how I loved you. That was the example he gave. Formal accusations. The prophet proceeded to utter his formal accusations against them. With the priests, he declared their corruption, greed, weariness, and service indicated their punishment. Weariness in service. Do not be weary in well-doing. What's your heart motivation? They resented the charges made against them as the recurrence of the questions, wherein? Wherein? We don't, yeah, these, that's why this is, it's unknown to them. The people he charged with two sins, and he pronounced judgment on them. The first specific sin was that of mixed marriages of the people, while the second was that of the prevalence of divorce. Against the whole nation, a charge of accommodating doctrine to fit their lifestyle. Oh, wow. Think about that. Accommodating your doctrine to fit your lifestyle. Does that go on today?
No.
It's amazing. People that go here and have been coming here for a long time, they come in under the Word of God, the authority of the Word of God. They often leave with the Word of God side by side with them. And there are things in there they don't want to do. People that go here, I've experienced this. I've seen it. You come in under the authority of God's Word. Oh, that was a great message. Yeah, God really spoke to me. Then you go out and you take God's Word and you make it parallel to you. And it's like, okay, I will draw from this what I, it's convenient for me. So nothing new under the sun, is there? Okay. Final enunciations. The last division of the book contains the prophet's announcement of the coming of the Messiah. It falls into three sections dealing with the coming one, the coming day, and uttering the closing words. He announced the advent of Jehovah's messenger, his person, his administration. Who is that? John the Baptist. It then appealed to the nation, generally calling them to return, making a twofold charge against them of robbery and of blasphemy. To each of this, they responded again with, when did we do this? Don't know what you're talking about. Wow. Like the priests, they were observing formalities of religion while being deficient in true spiritual life. There was a remnant yet loyal to Jehovah, which the prophet first described and then addressed, declaring to them Jehovah's knowledge of them and determination concerning them. All this leads to his great declaration concerning the coming day. This day he described in its twofold effect. Toward the wicked, it would be a day of burning and destruction. Toward the righteous, it would be a day of healing